you look at different videos and different scenarios, I'm not sure if you expected that last worship is to be the word misunderstood. But as you perhaps reflected on the words and the phrases and the scripture that were in that video, perhaps it has begun in your mind and heart already to work through what is worship, and do I understand what worship is? I think I do. I'm here on a Sunday morning for, again, what we call worship, but what exactly is worship? And it's interesting, both here at Cross and Crown locally over the last few months, as we've started this new ministry we call Contemporary Worship, and now have two different styles, one called Traditional Worship that looks and feels different than this one, and Contemporary Worship. And talking with people over the course of different time, if you've been visiting with us over the last few weeks, and probably one of the things that you look for in a church to belong to is their perhaps style of worship. And you know that there are certain things and certain ways that different churches do worship, and there's a way or a style that connects best with you. And so perhaps if I would ask you kind of a word association again, like, you know, what is worship? There may be different things that come to mind. Maybe the music. We have that phrase, praise and worship music. Maybe it's a setting like this with stained glass and an altar and pulpit, etc. Maybe it's the time of day or time of week. That's what we do on Sunday morning. Maybe for some it is something that, you know, when you're in the shower and you don't think anyone else is around, you just express your words or your songs to your Heavenly Father. The word worship is an interesting word in the sense that if you look at different definitions of what worship is, and you have, you know, some people have broken it down and say that worship is worth-ship. Like we sang in the earlier song, you are worthy of our praise. Of obviously, as God who He is, as our Heavenly Father, perfect in every way, powerful, is certainly worthy of our praise. And worship is one way that we express the worth that someone else has. In the Old Testament scriptures, the word that's translated worship is one that oftentimes refers to bowing down, or where someone prostrates themselves before one they recognize is higher, wiser, more powerful. Sometimes it can be, you know, a subject to a king, but more often than not, it's an individual before a deity of some kind, and in many cases, and especially in the Old Testament scripture, before God Himself, the Lord, as He revealed Himself in the pages of scripture. And so when we think about worship, there is a reality that of asking ourselves, well, what exactly is worship? Maybe we can go to the next, keep going, next slide, and the next one. There you go. These different images and different pictures, because sometimes we can, in our hearts and our minds, we can define worship and say, you know, if we didn't have a band, I can't really worship, or if we don't have a traditional setting in the pulpit and the lectern, that's not worship to me. Or if we don't have a choir, if we don't have this or that, we begin to define worship based on some external things. So just like the first week we started the series, Why Church?, we want to get back and ask the question, why did God design this thing called the church to do this thing called worship? And what really, as we sang, what is the heart of worship? What is the key why of worship? So that we don't have a misunderstanding, but we understand what is the truth about worship, both personally as we give that to God, and corporately or together as a group that we gather and we do what we call worship. So this morning, I'd like to just talk through four misunderstandings. There may be more, but four is probably enough for one morning. And the first misunderstanding about worship is that worship is about me. Now, I would guess that most of you didn't get up this morning, look in the mirror and go, you know what, I'm going to church to worship me. Yeah, I look good and I'm going to worship me, right? My guess is we're not that vain. that we're going to come here. And, you know, if we wanted to do that, we would have stayed at home, perhaps, and not let anybody know it. So at first glance, you're like, okay, I get that. The worship is not about me. Can't we move on? Well, maybe before we move on, perhaps it's good to ask the question, how does worship become about me? And what is the truth of worship? And to help us through that, I'd like to direct your attention to a portion of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 8. The setting for this is Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist in chapter 3 of Matthew. In chapter 4, immediately after this baptism, God leads Jesus out into the desert to be tempted or tested by the devil. Now, you may look at that, may you recall that account, and you go, this is kind of an interesting scenario that God sets up, that his son would be tested by the devil. You're like, he's God, he's going to win every time. But you have to remember that Jesus set aside the full use of his divine nature and was, according to his human nature, in a very real way, would be tested or tempted to sin. Now, we know he never fell for that test, but was always maintained his perfection. But he had a very real test. And in this test, Satan sets up three scenarios. And really, all of them get to what worship is all about. All of them are tempting Jesus to put something or someone more important than his Heavenly Father or the mission that his Heavenly Father had sent him on. The first one, Jesus was tempted. He had been out there 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan says, you know what, just turn these rocks into bread. I'm sure you're hungry. And Jesus says, no, man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so Satan fails on that one, and he takes Jesus now to the second one. He takes him to a high point in the temple area in Jerusalem, and he says, jump down. Doesn't the scriptures say? So Satan tries to use Jesus' ploy and use scripture against him and says, doesn't the scripture say he's going to command his angels concerning you so that if you jump, he'll protect you? And Jesus comes back and says, no, we don't put the Lord our God to the test. We don't do foolish things and then expect God to protect us from those foolish acts. And this is the third one that Satan comes before Jesus with. And he takes him up to a mountaintop and showed him, here verse 8, all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He says, all this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So the truth is, worship is about the Lord. Okay? We know it's not about me, it's about the Lord. But again, how did this play out? So for Jesus, how could he have made this about him? Well, Jesus understood God's mission for him to come to this earth and live a perfect life. And he was then to go through the suffering and death and, again, ultimately rise from the dead as that account and that history plays out and that reality for us. But here the temptation was, you know what, if I'm going to be ruler of all, and Satan is offering me rulership of all, and I don't have to go through the rest of my life and the rest of the suffering and the death, yeah, that's a good deal. If I give this to Satan, he will give this to me. Now, Satan really didn't have that to give away, but that's how Satan is our father of lies and deceiver. He portrays himself in a way that makes us think, even at times, that what he has to offer is better than what God has to offer. And so Jesus debunks that and says, I am not going to fall for this. I'm not going to give my worship. I'm not going to bow down to Satan, because he tempts me to give me something that he doesn't have any right to give. Instead, he says, let's keep the focus where it is. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So again, how does worship become about me? Well, here's some things that I have heard, I have felt myself, but in reflecting on them, I'm like, you know what, this can really become about me pretty easily. So here's how I see it potentially cropping up. You leave a gathering like this on a Sunday morning, and you go, you know what? I didn't get anything out of worship today. Okay. What's behind that? Now, on the one hand, as a worship team, we have the responsibility to portray the Lord in as amazing of way as we can, in as clear of way and as relevant way. But sometimes we come to worship with our little matrix, right? And here's what I want to get out of worship. And so I've already predefined that before I walk through those doors. And I say, here's what I want to get out of worship, whatever it is, an uplifting piece of music, a certain message, because I've predetermined what I need from God that day. And I get frustrated if I leave without that. I say, well, I'm not coming back. I don't get anything out of worship. Now, I've been there. Perhaps it's an off day for the preacher. Perhaps it's an off day for the musicians. And perhaps everybody realizes that. And you're like, well, but can I still get something out of worship if it doesn't define, fit my template? If I make it about the Lord, I can. If I come with a spirit saying, Lord, I am coming to a place where other believers, other individuals are coming to understand and hear from you today. Then it becomes more about the Lord than about me. And I come with an openness to hear from the Lord and his word, and worship, as we'll see in a minute too, is a response to who God is and all he's done. And when I start with that framework that I'm here to worship the Lord, I perhaps take my agenda and set it aside and allow God's word and his truth and the centrality of Jesus Christ to begin to work on my heart. And even if the preacher has an off day, the band has an off day, etc., I can still worship the Lord. Secondly, a misunderstanding. So the truth is, worship is about the Lord. The second misunderstanding, worship is about what you do. Worship is about what you do. Because this kind of transitions from the first misunderstanding. If I make worship about me, I start to define how I need to worship and how everybody else needs to worship. I say, if they don't worship in my way, then they're not really worshiping. Okay? It's interesting that God's people have wrestled with this fact for many years, and how God is not interested first in how you worship, but in the heart behind the worship. The scripture I want to point your attention to from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. So worship is not about what you do, but rather worship is a response of your heart. Isaiah 29, 13, the Lord says, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of only rules taught by men. Now, this is something that we always have to be aware of, that I can go through the motions of worship. I look out here and I say, okay, here's a group that is worshiping. I see lips that are singing. I see heart eyes that are engaged. I see interaction, etc. And I could, from an outward perspective, say, you're doing the right thing. You're here. You are worshiping. But God always looks at the heart. And back in Isaiah's day, you see, God's people wrestled with the two things we confessed and put before God this morning from our own hearts and lives. They wrestled with worshiping other gods and making worship about a god they preferred. And so they would worship at that time Baals and Asherahs, fertility gods, all these things that they would get involved in other than the Lord. The Lord used prophets and other godly people to call them back and say, worship is of the Lord, not of these other things. And then they'd get engaged in the practice of worship, going to the temple, bringing their sacrifices, all these rituals of worship. And people would add on to that and say, well, you have to bring it in this way at this time, even if God didn't define that. And said, you're doing the right thing. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You know, one of the values, I think, as a congregation, to speak to perhaps those that have been through this transition with us, and even if you are have been visiting with us and joining us over the last few weeks, it's a good question to just evaluate, what has been my routine? Because sometimes our routine, we just get into the routine and we do what we do because we've always done it that way. And we realize that we've done worship, we have done the things of worship, But I was thinking about the football game and what I have to do afterwards and this, that, and the other thing. And my heart has been anywhere but engaged with the Lord and his word. And so Isaiah calls it out in his day. Jesus calls it out in his day. And we need it called out in our day too. Because sometimes we do make worship about what we do versus God's desire is that worship is a response of your heart. And it's interesting, again, when we focus on the Lord and who he is and what he's done for us, the heart is led to respond in many different ways. I've yet to find it, and maybe there are other Bible scholars, and if you find it, let me know. But I was searching this week for an example in Scripture where God commended the heart and condemned the activity in regard to worship. Do you know what I mean? Like he said, you're sitting in a pew. That's the wrong thing. But your heart is in the right place. It's always the opposite. It's like you're sitting in the pew. That's a good thing. But your heart is in the wrong place. And I find that interesting. From what engenders worship is what God is, who he is, and what he's done for us. And the scriptures say that out of the heart proceeds either evil or good, depending on what is controlling my heart. If my sinful nature and my selfishness and my self-centeredness is controlling my heart, that's what's going to come out. And I can portray very selfish things as worship. And I can hold on to those things as very selfish things and say they are very godly, but my heart is being driven by selfishness. And when things are driven by the Spirit of God, they can respond in different ways. Psalm 150, the last psalm of the book of Psalms, talks about God's people gathering in the sanctuary and praising God with lyres and tambourines and dancing and trumpets and cymbals and all these activities driven by a heart that has been affected by the Lord and is desiring to praise him. So yes, as a gathering, we've decided of these two styles, but we're worshiping one Lord. And how that drives one heart doesn't always come out the same way with another heart, right? Like the video said, sometimes worship, I really enjoy just being in a silent place with the Lord. Another time I enjoy clapping and singing a song that is fast moving. Another setting might be a great hymn with great lyrics. In one setting, it may be outside. Another setting might just be the majesty of an amazing building and the architecture that displays the glory of God. But I never want to condemn my brother or sister and say, well, that's wrong what you're doing, unless it truly is. And there are wrong things that come out of, again, a sinful heart. But to recognize that as God works in our heart, it can move us in different ways. And that's okay. We can be one church with two styles. Because we know we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all that I pray is working in your heart. And for either side to say, well, contemporary is better than traditional, traditional is better than contemporary, leads us perhaps to the third misunderstanding that worship is defined by a style. It's not. It can be very much blessed by a style. But to say one style inherently worships God better than another style? So what is the truth about what defines worship? I'd like to take us back to a couple of scriptures, Romans chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 18. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You see, the only way we can approach God and show that he is worthy and give our praise and our honor and our glory to him is first that he has worked on our heart. You see, the amazing thing is Bible-believing Lutheran Christians coming together at the center is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In view of God's mercy, we always worship in the shadow of the cross. There is no other reason that drives worship than God's mercy. And not just what we do on Sunday morning, but what we do on Sunday afternoon, what we do on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and all the rest of the week. Because we live in view of God's mercy. And so our worship, while inspiring and bringing together and encouraging, I pray, in a setting with other believers, trickles over into the rest of our days and activities. So that there is not hypocrisy, because the same heart that drives us on Sunday morning is the same heart that gets us up to go to work on Monday, is the same heart that interacts with our friends and our relationships, is the same heart that is responding to the mercy of God. You see, that really is what defines worship. Worship is not defined by a style, but rather worship is defined by a focus on the gospel. Jesus said, wherever two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. You know, I thought, sometimes these thoughts, and I'm maybe not brave enough to pull the trigger, but I thought maybe, because internally we've been having some of these discussions about contemporary and traditional and that sort of thing, I thought maybe we should just, when people come, say, thanks for coming. If you want to come in these doors and out that door and out back, we're having worship for the next 4 to 6 weeks, just out on the back grass, and we're going to have the Word of God, and we're going to proclaim Christ, and we're going to sing a cappella, and we're going to enjoy just being outside, and to see if that could be Christ-centered, godly worship. I think it could. Maybe we should try it, right? We kind of, as the song we sang, we kind of strip away all the externals and just get back to what's at the heart of it. And that's the message of Christ. That's what we're here to receive and respond to. We wouldn't be the first generation. I want to bring this up because it's interesting. History repeats itself, and past generations have struggled with what is at the heart of worship as well. And we have a Lutheran background, and we are a Lutheran church. And this is a special year for us because in 1517, a guy by the name of Martin Luther challenged some of the things that were going on in the church with 95 statements or theses that he nailed to a church door in Wittenberg, Germany for debate. And that happened in October 31st, 1517. So we're coming up on the 500th anniversary in just a few weeks. In that discussion, as Luther and others wanted to get the church back to focusing on the central message of the Bible, which was God's grace that is given to us by faith, that is found in the Scripture alone, he realized that in the church, a lot of traditions had overclouded grace and Scripture and faith. And so as they were developing what worship would look like as this Reformation was taking place, they wrestled with what exactly is church and what does this look like? Because if you defined it by the building you met in, that wouldn't be universal. If you defined it by specifically the practices you did in worship, that, while it could be consistent around some part of the Christian church, it wouldn't be universal. If you defined it by who was speaking a message, that wouldn't define it. And so what they got back to is the reality that the church that is built on Christ, remember that first week we talked about the cornerstone of Christ, God building us all in? The heart of the church are those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. The heart of the church is those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I can't see that. Only God can. And so we call that the invisible church. And they said, there's also some physical marks that we can look at to define the church. And I think these also define the centrality of what worship is to focus on. And so as a church, they said the things that we look for isn't whether you have pews or pew chairs, isn't whether you use a hymnal or you use praise and worship music. He says at the center of what is the church is the gospel message as it's proclaimed in word and sacrament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And when you see those two things happening, there you can expect to find believers in Christ. Because where the gospel message is proclaimed, faith comes from hearing the message. Where two or three gather in my name, in view of God's mercy, you see where the gospel is being proclaimed. That is what God works on the heart. And when the heart is worked on by the message of Jesus Christ, it will respond in worship. And yes, we have some common things that we perhaps do, but that's not what defines worship. Worship is defined by the gospel message being proclaimed, through which God works in our heart, by which we respond. And so worship is defined by a focus on the gospel. One other misunderstanding. I can worship by myself. Now, maybe this is maybe a half-truth, half-misunderstanding, because you can. You can respond to God's mercy in different ways as you're walking through the woods, as you're brushing your teeth, as you're going to work. You can do that. In view of God's mercy, your whole life is an act of worship. And so enjoy that and keep that a perspective through every day you go through. But one of the blessings, if that is your only worship, you're missing out. Because one of the blessings of a community of believers is to have a group that can come together to be encouraged, to strengthen one another, and to look around and say, you know what, this person too is here to hear about their Savior Jesus and to give a response to that. Psalm 34, I'd like to read briefly verses 1 to 3. It says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And this is just one of many passages that talk about the togetherness, that when God's Spirit brings someone to faith in Jesus, the desire is to be around others who have that faith in Jesus. And as God is working in your heart and you want to praise him, you're like, hey, let's praise him together. And that's one of the blessings of the church, is to be a community of believers focused on the gospel message that I pray Cross and Crown can be, not only today, but for a lifetime, for the existence of this group of believers, that this church is known as a church that focuses on the gospel message as it's proclaimed in word and sacrament, to the building up of individuals, connecting them to Christ for the first time or growing them in faith until Christ returns. And that this is perhaps just a little practice ground of what it's going to be like around the throne of God in heaven, where people of all nations, all tribes, all generations come around the throne of God for one purpose and one purpose only: to worship the Lamb who is slain, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all who he is and all that he's done, to sing their praises to their Father who created them and has sustained them, to sing their praises to the Holy Spirit who brought them to faith and has kept them in faith. And that what we experience here, why church, why worship? Perhaps in one case, we're just warming up so that they will be in heaven. And perhaps, second, whatever, same level, is just God in his grace designing a setting where we can very regularly hear of his grace and, in view of his mercy, respond in worship. Amen. May God's peace that surpasses all understanding guard your hearts today and always. Amen.